Good morning.
Good morning.
I'll start by saying that we should probably include my laptop in prayer today. And this is something I just realized when I was setting up here in the room. I left the laptop in sleep mode last night so that I could put a couple finishing touches on things this morning. And when I came out this morning and opened it up, the programs were not running. And one of the documents, fortunately not a terribly important one, was just gone. I lost it. So, okay, that's frustrating, but I have things to get done and we need to get to Bible class. So did my thing with the computer, packed it all up, brought it all in here, set it all up, fired it all up, got it all running just like you see right now. And then I thought to myself, well, they're running late in early service. I'm just going to put a couple more touches on my notes. And I didn't even touch the keyboard. I just turned and reached for it and the entire computer turned off. And rebooted. Which I'm sure means that it also happened last night when it was in sleep mode, and that's why I lost my documents. So I don't know what's going to happen in the next 45 minutes. I hope it makes it, because I would really hate to try to do what I have to do today without my notes. So with that little bit of excitement injected into it, let's open with the prayer, shall we? Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been in Romans 5, and we are ready to step into Romans 6. This is part of a big section that runs from 5:12 all the way through the end of chapter 8. And I just thought I would take one step back, because this is not something that I said quite this way before, about this section overall. Paul gets into so much detail, I think it's good to elevate up and get a look at the landscape and do a little 10,000-foot view and then come back down. So in this section, Paul is talking about living a life of righteousness. He's already talked about the unrighteousness that we are beset with as human beings and the way that God has solved that problem to satisfy both his love and his own righteousness and justice. But now that we have been declared righteous, it doesn't stop there. And this section is about how to live a life of righteousness. 5:12 through 23 is an introduction to that section, and we have already looked at that last week, so I won't revisit that significantly. And then it's really simple. Chapter 6 is why we should live a life of righteousness. Chapter 7 is how not to do it, which I find kind of amusing, but that really is what it is. Chapter 7 is how not to do it, and chapter 8 is how to do it. So it's a very, very simple structure here. And it will take us, if I had to guess, 6 to 8 weeks to get through it. Because there's a lot in here. And I often get into the situation where I sit down after we may have a Sunday like this, and I look at where we're going, and I think, oh, this is going to go so fast. We're going to get through this whole chapter the next time we meet, and at that pace, we'll finish Romans by March. What am I going to do come spring? And then I start the work, and every week, you'd think I'd learn. Every week, I get into it, and I think, oh, my goodness, we cannot possibly do this in 1 week. We'll be lucky if we do this chapter in 2 weeks. So, yeah, we're fine. Okay, so this is the last slide we had last week. In that introductory section that I said I would not revisit significantly, but you know me, I'm going to revisit it at least a little bit because that's what I do. Paul sums up the point of the previous section. He asserts the superiority of God's solution. and he moves into the topic of being made righteous, not just declared righteous. And that's where I was saying that I don't like the translation in verse 18 about justification and life, that it's better righteousness of life. But verse 17 and verse 19 are very explicit, so I don't worry about fighting for 18. It's all in there. He's talking now about living a life of righteousness. And that is where he picks things up in 6:1. So, Romans 6:1-10, the first small section. First thing Paul says is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, I have some possibly mildly bad news for those of you who get tired of me repeating things. The then in that verse, what shall we say then? It's actually a Greek therefore. So, what is it therefore? The first time we saw this, Paul was reaching back just to one verse, just the verse before. The second time we saw this, he was reaching back to the theme of an entire section. This time it's much more modest again, and it usually is. He is tying back into, I'm getting ahead of my bullet points again. He's tying back into verse 5:20. That's just two verses earlier, where he had said, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's what he's picking up when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If when sin increased, grace abounded all the more, then, hey, what's the problem? Let's sin more, so there'll be more grace. I know how to feed this machine. No. So that's the tie. And I do think that it's important to look at these ties to see the flow of Paul's thought here and how it's built. So that's the verse that leads him to ask this question. Now, I hope that that question is hyperbole, but I know better. Maybe I should say I wish it were hyperbole. But there are plenty of examples. We talked last week about how Exodus is a background to this section of Romans. I was in a conversation with Jane this morning and realized it's a background to other parts of Romans that are coming later too. But everything in its time. Exodus gives us a great example of people receiving that grace and then turning their backs on it. How many times did the Israelites tell Moses, you should never have brought us out of Egypt. We should never have come with you. We were better off when we were slaves to Pharaoh. Let's go back. Shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is, may it never be. I think your Bible probably says, by no means. That's a phrase that Paul uses a lot. A more literal translation is, may it never come about. May it never come to pass. And then he gets into an argument that starts with another question. He's full of questions in this part of things. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Shall we sin that grace may abound? No. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And that's verse 2. And he says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We too might live a new life. But my question is, okay, we were buried with him by baptism into death. How does that work? We say this all the time. We say a lot of things, Paul says, all the time. And I wonder if it's like a painting that you walk past so many times that after a while you stop seeing it. What does that really mean? He also says, our old self was crucified with him. That's verse 6. Okay, but how does that work? How does his death become my death? How does his death become your death? How does your death become... How does this work? Does that ever bother you? Part of me hopes it does. Part of me would be very happy that it doesn't, but it bothers me sometimes. How exactly does that work? Is this just a metaphor to make his point? Or what is going on there? We're crucified with Christ. We're baptized into his death. What does that mean? It's being saved? Okay.
He's died for us, and we can share this with him, or we wouldn't be saved.
Okay. No, it's okay. He died for us, and we share this with him, or we wouldn't be saved. I agree. How does that happen?
Can we go back to Jeremiah 29 and those plans for us?
No, I don't think so. That's really taken out of context by most people anyway. I mean, at the point where we say he knows, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good, et cetera, that still doesn't answer my question. That's kind of like saying, and sometimes this is an absolutely legitimate thing to say, don't get me wrong, but that's just like saying, oh, great mystery, I don't know how it works. There are places where we have to stop and say that. There are.
That's when the help of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. No, it can't happen without the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah.
Our sins were drowned, washed away in the baptism.
How?
Well, that's the power of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay, so you're saying the same thing Mark is.
So are you not yet baptized in his name? And baptism requires water and word. Then our sins were washed, drowned,
that sounds marvelous. How?
It's a God thing.
It's a God thing.
It's a
God.
No, the answer is not Isaiah.
I was just saying the typical Sunday school answer.
What, Jesus? Yeah. Right. Hang on. That, I agree with you, that there are some things like that. That's really what I was saying a moment ago about we reach a point where we have to say, oh, great mystery, I don't know. But I honestly, I'll say I don't think this is one of those times. Okay, Dinah.
Is it because Christ was baptized first in that baptism also?
Oh, that's really tempting. I'd really love to go there. No. If Christ's baptism is our baptism, that leads to a problem, but we'll talk about that. Yeah, Carol.
Because Christ was perfect, and he took on our sin, and therefore sin, and and we, well, he died for that sin.
Yeah, that's another question. How exactly can he be a substitution for us? How does that work? I want to get the hood open and just look at the belts and pulleys and gears on this thing. How does this work?
Because only a perfect man could die for his sins to pay the penalty. That's what God required, and Christ is the only one who could do it.
Well, yeah, but how? I mean, what made it a substitution? Yes, I do have to stop this. I do have to stop this because we already got started late. And
God makes it happen.
Accept it by faith and close in prayer. Is that it?
Well, it's the sinner and saint value that happens. We are already right, righteous and whole in Christ, and yet because we're still in this body, sin still abides in us, and we are really fighting that as we grow in the Lord constantly. If I could live my life without Christ, I would be perfect, but I can't because I sin daily. I'm constantly sinning in attitude, in what I do and what I don't do. Which is why I'm constantly going back to the cross, because I need God's power to live my life every single minute.
Okay, we're going to get through chapter 7 and 8 faster than I thought. I agree with everything you said. I agree with almost everything everybody has said. It's just that I feel like there's a gap here that we're just stepping over, and I don't think we have to. So let me show you what it is that I'm driving at here. It's not just Romans 6 and those verses that we just read, verses 4 and 6. It's in other places. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "One has died for all, therefore all have died." Okay. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." And that, Diana, is why I don't want to say I have been baptized with Christ. Colossians 3:3, "You have died." Past tense. You people who are sitting there alive and listening to this letter being read in Colossae, you have died. What? How? And it goes beyond death. It's not just those verses that talk about crucified with Christ. Colossians 2:12. "Having been buried with him in baptism." Now that echoes what we just read in Romans 6. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him." Okay, now we're not just talking about buried with him in baptism. Now we're talking about raised with him. It's the same question, but now it's a little broader. Ephesians 2:6. "Raised us up with him." But wait, there's more. "And seated us with him in the heavenly places." So Paul is saying, "I died with Christ." How is that possible? Through baptism, okay, but how does that work? The Holy Spirit, okay, but how does that work? And not only did I die with him, I was raised with him. I ascended into heaven with him. I am seated in the heavenly places with him. I hadn't noticed it when I got up this morning. But there it is. Jesus Christ died, was buried, was raised, ascended, and in him we also died. We're buried, we're raised, even ascended. How does that work? Maybe I owe an apology to Gus in Christ.
Could it be that the sin that we were born with was when we were baptized was forgiven? So there we were, sort of like a new spirit to live.
We're just about to go there. Stay with me.
Through one man, we all sinned, mm-hmm. born in sin.
You're right. We've been looking at that already. He talked about that in chapter 5.
And through one man, we were washed clean. I don't know where I'm going with that. Finally, time.
Yeah, and it's easy to understand how it's true with Adam, because we're all children of Adam. We all share that fallen humanity. That's not hard to see. But how does it? How is the other part true? That's what I'm trying to look more deeply at. And I do it with trepidation, because I feel like I'm getting really, really close to the very, very core of the gospel. And if I touch the wrong thing, I expect to be a grease spot, kind of, sort of. In the back of my head. This is not something I have not said before. We're talking about substantial union with Christ. Substantial union. It's not just a nice way of talking. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just an image to understand. It's substantial. Our union with Christ has substance. How is it not just a metaphor, but an actual joining? Well, you all said it. Mark said it first. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to show you something about this in Christ business. I've mentioned it before, even in this class. Those of you who take notes are not going to like me right now. I would encourage you to just write down the verse references. Don't try to write down anything else. Galatians 3:27. As many of you as were baptized have put on Christ. Now that's not in Christ language, but it's very reminiscent of what we're seeing here in Romans 6, right? But let's get into the in Christ language. Just 5 verses down from where we are right now. Romans 6:11, alive to God in Christ. In Romans 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Romans 12:5, you are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, because of him you are in Christ. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, one was at the beginning, one's at the end. There are several in between. Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. 2 Corinthians, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And one most people know from 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. And in Galatians, the churches of Judea that are in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Also Galatians 3, you are all one in Christ. And I haven't even touched the ones that say, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, man nor female, circumcision nor that's all in Christ language. Ephesians 1, he has blessed us in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, this is right after the Lutheran verses, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, by faith we've been saved through grace, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Ephesians 4, just as God in Christ forgave you. 1 Thessalonians, first thing Paul ever wrote among his epistles. And the dead in Christ will rise first. 2 Timothy, the last thing Paul ever wrote among his epistles. I'm not kidding. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ. He never didn't use this language. But it's not just Paul. Hebrews 3, verse 4, we have come to share in Christ. Peter, 1 Peter 3, talks about your good behavior in Christ. And at the end of his letter, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now that's a bunch. And I hope I went slowly enough that you could keep up at least with the citations. But folks, there are over 90 of these. I haven't shown you anything. And that's just the actual in Christ language. Then there are the ones that say in the Lord or in Him. This is everywhere. And I think we read it so often that we stop seeing it. In Christ is such a tiny little phrase. And it seems so harmless. And some of these phrases, you could pull it out. And Peter could talk about your good behavior. And the writer to Hebrews could talk about what we have come to share. And I think maybe we stop reading the words in Christ. Or at least stop registering with us. Those are massive words. That little tiny pebble is like dark matter from the center of a black hole. It has weight beyond measure. In fact, I really believe that this in Christ language, which is mostly in Paul, is hand in hand with his theology of the body of Christ, which probably has its roots in what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He's knocked off his horse, and he hears the voice of God saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" Oh, wait, no, that's not what it said. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting believers, but to God, there was no difference. Why are you persecuting me? Why would God say that? That's not a metaphor either. Because Christ is in us, and we are in Him. And Saul's persecution of the church was persecution of Christ. Because of that substantial union between Christ and us as believers. I also think, and this is something that's come up because of something I read recently, and I'm really kind of excited in a very Bible study geeky way to chase it down. The connection between all of this in Christ language and the imagery of the temple. Very cool stuff, which I'm not going to get into today. Maybe it'll be the fourth book I've never written. When the Spirit of Christ indwells us, then Christ indwells us. It is, after all, the Spirit of Christ, right? And we are joined to Him. And if we are joined to Him in a substantial way, then His death becomes our death. And His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And Paul says that just a couple verses beyond where we are now. If we died with Him, we will surely share in a resurrection like His. And in another place that I had up in the list here, Paul says, you were raised. You were raised. In Romans, it's a future thing. In another of Paul's letters, it's a past thing. At which point I point at my wife and say what she said. Already not yet. We live in this time in between. His ascension becomes our ascension. And His place in heaven becomes our place in heaven. Seated with Him in the heavenlies. Furrows my brow too. But how does it work? It works because His Spirit is in us. And that's not a metaphor. Am I saying that we become little Christs? No. That's heresy. I am not saying that at all. There is only one Christ. There is only one Messiah. But what I am saying is what Sue said just a few minutes ago. Just as our fate was inextricably joined to Adam's fate, so too now our fate is inextricably joined to Christ's fate. Because we are joined with him. Because his spirit is in us. Because he is in us. And we already know what that fate is. We already know what Adam's fate was too.
Eric, are you speaking to a specific heresy when you say we're in a little crisis?
Oh, I think if you survey church history, you'd find plenty of them. But there's one that's fairly rampant today. Lives down the street. Literally. Mormonism.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, the Christians call themselves Christians, little Christ, and the Christians, hardly could this be used to say.
It's not a diminutive. It's not Christ. Well, it's, you could say Christling, I suppose, and that is a diminutive. But the word means follower of Christ, not little Christ.
Yeah. I mean, I'm not thinking of Charlie Manson. I'm Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's obviously whacked out.
Yeah. I mean, we're supposed to grow in his likeness. We're supposed to reflect him to the world. There are sorts of ways in which we are, well, what I said before, the body of Christ. But we're not new Christs.
No.
There's only one. So these things are true now spiritually. They're already ours. Their fulfillment in the flesh will come. And we live in this in-between moment, where he's already come once and he's coming again, and in between. It's true, and yet it's not yet fully true. That's the oddity, that's the tension of this age in the New Testament. I can meander down that road for another 20 minutes, but I don't really intend to. Kathy?
So are you saying our baptism saves us?
Well,
if so, why don't you explain my husband? He was baptized in the infant.
Mm-hmm.
But he's not following.
Right.
So if our baptism saves us, you know, that's good to hear as a Christian, but what about him?
I'm sure that there are a lot of people who were baptized as infants and don't show any sign of following Christ these days as adults. Not an uncommon situation. What are we to make of that? That's your question. It's a great question. Let me say this. I think it's really easy to equivocate on the word baptism, to use it to mean two different things, maybe without even realizing that we're doing it. Baptism, properly understood, is not just the outward act of putting someone, adult or infant, into the water. That is never baptism. Baptism always involves the Word of God. It always involves the Spirit of God. It always involves faith that is the gift of God. I have people, just as a slight aside, it's not entirely irrelevant here, I have heard people ask before, how can you baptize an infant? How can, when an infant can't have faith? And the best answer I've ever heard to that was a pastor who just instantly looked over and as simply as possible said, well, you're right, an infant can't have faith, but neither can an adult. And it's true. I can't have faith, not by myself. God has to give it to me.
Your heart is dead.
And if God, right, my heart is dead, no matter how old I am. And if God gives faith to adults, then at least it's in principle quite possible for him to give faith to infants. But then what happens? Even a baptism, parents who are part of the church. There's so much I could say here, Kathy. And I want to honor your question and not just get too big out in this. Um, I'll just say that I'm very uneasy about the way I see a lot of churches handle baptism. It's really, really serious stuff, and I see a lot of churches who don't take it really, really seriously, and that disturbs me deeply. But we still have choice, even when we're baptized, even when we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is, in fact, where Paul is about to go right now in Romans 6. We still have choice. We can choose to turn around and go back to Egypt. Why on earth would we? I don't know. But we can. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago about all of this Exodus background to Romans and how so much of the principles apply, not just there, but it's also an echo of creation in Genesis 1. It's an echo of Noah and the flood. It's an echo of a lot of things. Elijah, Elisha, ministry of Christ on earth. They're all echoes of the same creation theme. But Exodus is the big one. And how we said just last week that justification and sanctification and glorification are too easy to overcompartmentalize, and we put walls between them and think of each one as a section of theology, and they're not three different things. They're all one thing. It makes no sense to leave Egypt and cross the Red Sea if you're not going somewhere. It makes no sense to go to Sinai and learn to be the people of God if you're not headed to the Promised Land. And you can't go to the Promised Land if you haven't crossed the Red Sea and learned how to be God's people at Sinai. It's all a fabric. And that's also true of the Christian life. Becoming Christian makes no sense without living a Christian life. That's why I'm so concerned that baptism always happened within the context of a committed community. Because we are Israel in the desert. I mean, that's the parallel. And we are at Sinai, being built into a temple just as they went there to build a tabernacle. And we are learning to be God's people just like they learned to be God's people for that year they lived around the mountain. I shudder to think what it means if we lead somebody through the Red Sea and then leave them on the eastern shore. But I think a lot of churches do that. May God forgive us. But even so, there are plenty of people who say, I liked it better under Pharaoh. And there are plenty of people today who say, no, I still want to live the way I lived before. Or if they were baptized as infants, I don't want to live the way that God calls his people to live. I want to live another way. I want to live my own way. That's what Paul's going to get into in the rest of Romans 6. That we still have the ability to turn back. And he's calling us in Romans 6 not to do that. There are some very comforting words in Timothy. There are some very uncomforting words in Timothy. And they're side by side when he says that if we disown him, meaning Christ, he will disown us. But if we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot disown himself. And his Spirit is in us. He is in us. He cannot disown himself. But clearly there's a line between being faithless and disowning Christ. I don't know where to draw that line. I don't want to know where to draw that line. I want to know the general direction of that line and run as hard as I can in the opposite direction. And that's about the most I know how to say. But it's not hopeless. Baptism doesn't turn us into little robots. There are choices, and those choices can go both directions. Even many, many years later. And I've seen it happen. And when you see it happen, then you thank God for that seed that's been there all that time. For you died. I cited that before, but this is more the verse, Colossians 3:3. You died, and your spirit is hidden with Christ in God. These things are already true and already ours spiritually. Their fulfillment in the flesh will come. But for now, we still live in a world of flesh, a world of decay and death that affects us too. But our life is hidden with Christ in God. That is the most assuring verse I know of in all of Scripture. It is for me, at least. Because I think about these things, and I think about them more as I get older. And I am sometimes afraid of death. And what Paul reminds me of is that, why am I afraid of something that already happened? I already died. And my life is hidden with Christ in God. Death can't touch that. It's the most reassuring verse I know. It's a whole lot more than a metaphor. Okay, meanwhile, back in Romans 6. How's our time? Yeah, we're doing okay. Why live a righteous life? Because in Christ we died to sin. No, really, we died. Not just a metaphor. We died. There are real effects. And as I said a minute ago, our physical bodies may still be mortal. But, and this is Paul's point, sin no longer has control. Sin is still here. It's still a fallen world. And yes, we still sin, every one of us. But sin no longer has control. Unless we give that control back to it. Okay. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, I'm in verse 5, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's this body, that's my body, that's your body. The body of sin might be brought to nothing, might be nullified, might be made ineffective, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. You know what? I want to read every one of these sentences and then at the end of it say, and you are in Christ. For one who has died has been set free from sin, and you are in Christ. That's him, but that's also us. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, and we are in Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, and we are in Christ. For the death he died to sin once and for all. For the death he died to sin, sorry, once and for all. But the life he lives to God, and we are in Christ. That's Romans 6 through 10. Sin no longer has control. Sin had all the control before we were joined with Christ. Now it's still there. We still deal with it. But it no longer has control. Not unless we give it. It was not possible to not sin. Let me say that again. It was not possible to not sin. Now it is possible to not sin. We're not very good at it. There is room for improvement. But there is also the real possibility of improvement. And we forget that. We think, well, this is just how it is. I'm mortal, I'm human, and I'm going to sin. Well, yes, but there is the possibility. Does that mean it's possible for me to sin, to be sinless the rest of my life? I'm not going to venture that. But in each moment, I can make that choice. And I'll mess it up plenty of times. But in each moment, I didn't have that choice before. Now in each moment, I do. I'm getting ahead of myself for next week, but I'll say this much. There is a story that, as far as I can tell, has some truth to it in olden days. In India, and it was picked up in some other places, where they wanted to domesticate elephants, they would take an elephant, if it wasn't born in captivity, and they would chain it, put a chain around its back leg, and connect that chain to a strong metal rod that went deep into the ground, so that elephant could not pull it out. And elephants are smart, and elephants have memories. You know, the stories are true. Elephants have good memories. And the elephant would learn that it could not break that chain. Now, when they wanted to work with the elephant, train the elephant, they would take the chain off, they would lead it out to wherever they're going to do their work. But when they were done, they brought it back and they put that chain back around the elephant's leg, and the elephant could not break that chain. And after a while, when the elephant was beginning to learn, they took the chain off the metal post, but they left it on the elephant's leg. And the elephant could have walked away. But elephants have good memories, and it knew that it couldn't break that chain. And it had stopped trying. Later, they would actually replace the chain with a rope. And later, the rope with something lighter, a cord, and then later, sometimes nothing. But the elephant could have walked away almost any time. Truly any time, once they had disconnected that chain from the post, the elephant could have walked away. But it didn't realize that it could. And I really think we live our lives like elephants with a chain around our leg. And we don't realize that what we're capable of. We think we can't break free. We're already free. We just have to break our conditioning. And that's where we stop. If it's Stewardship Sunday and if early service went long, then I don't want to make late service start late.
It wasn't that long.
So, let's... I'll just say this much, this is the last slide, I'll say this much in conclusion. Why live a righteous life? Because being joined to Christ cannot be without consequences and effect. God is in you. Do you think that doesn't change anything? Because it makes no sense to turn around and go back to Egypt. There's a Larry Norman album running through my head when I say that. Because the alternative to a righteous life is a life re-enslaved to sin. And that's where Paul's going, and we'll get into that next week. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, help us realize what we can do with your spirit in us, in our substantial union to you. Help us to grow as servants in your kingdom. Help us to grow in our understanding of what you have done for us. Help us to grow in our praise and thanksgiving to you as we appreciate more and more just what that is and who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.